Well, good afternoon. Glad to be back with all of you. This is my 10th year in Nigeria. I think my maybe 13th or 14th trip. So I so thank God for the opportunity to be acquainted with SGBC several years ago and to now be a part of several of these conferences, always in different places. I really like the mood lighting here, though. This is nice. So I approve of this one. It's very good. So very, very thankful. We're going to spend our time primarily in the book of Jude. If you want to go to the book of Jude in the New Testament, very short book. I'm going to look at a few verses there. The sermon is entitled, Keeping Yourself in the Love of God. Keeping yourself in the love of God. So I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look to the scriptures, and then we'll jump right in. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us all here together safely, for giving us another opportunity to gather. We pray for everyone still on their way, that they find their way, that they do so safely, and that you watch over them in their travels, that we might have an opportunity to worship with them, to fellowship with them, and to enjoy your word with one another. We pray now that you would meet with us by the power of your Spirit, for we know that apart from the work of the Spirit, your word has no bearing in our lives, and likewise, apart from the word in our lives, the Spirit does not work. And so we pray, O God, that through the power of word and Spirit coming together, that we might see and behold new and glorious things, that you would be glorified in our midst. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, illumine the scriptures. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to think about what your greatest possession is in the world. What do you hold on to your life, in your life, that you consider to be the greatest and most valuable thing to you? If everything else in this world were to go away and you could only keep one thing, what would that one thing be? What if you have something that you have no idea what the value of it is? And later find out that it's a very valuable treasure. How would that change the way that you think about it? Responding to a newspaper advertisement, there was a man named Carl Rice. And Carl attended a public sale in 1996 in Tucson, Arizona. And for many years, Carl had gone to various sales that people had in their homes. And he went to auctions and he bought up things that he saw that looked valuable. And he got in the habit of taking pictures of these items. And then he would send those pictures to a place, if you're familiar with a place called Sotheby's or Christie's in New York, they value things to see how valuable they are. Art and jewelry and all sorts of things. So he would send these pictures. And after a while, he had received over 80 rejection letters for all of the things that he had sent, and one of them even stopped responding to him after a while. So Mr. Rice had bought a lot of art over the years, but by no means did he have any education whatsoever as to what he was buying. If it looked good, he bought it and hoped it was worth something. He never made more than $55 on a single resale of the things that he had bought. He said, everything I ever bought turned out to be a fraud, a forgery, or it was painted by a less popular artist. So when he went to an estate sale in 1996 by a man named Kenneth Newman, he assumed two paintings that he had bought for $60 were just like all of the others. Especially given that the estate sale was managed by professionals. They would have seen something of such great value. So once he got home, Mr. Rice looked at the painting. He compared the signature to that of the signature he could find in a book. He noticed they appeared to be similar to that of the well-known 19th century landscape artist, Martin Johnson Heade. And so Mr. Rice sent pictures of the two paintings off to Christie's of New York to see if they were authentic and valuable. Christie's responded with an authentication of the paintings. And they said there were paintings by Heed, and they offered that they could sell them for him on consignment. And so they sold the paintings at an auction for $1 million. And after subtracting the buyer's premiums and commission, he took home $911,780 from the sale. Well, Mr. Newman, who originally sold Mr. Rice the paintings, learned the next day of the sale, and he sued Mr. Rice, claiming that the initial sale should be rescinded or reformed on grounds of a mutual mistake. You didn't know they were valuable. I didn't know they were valuable, so they still belong to me. Now, Mr. Newman argued, and the parties were not aware during the transaction that this was fine art. He believed instead that they were relatively valueless. They were just wall decorations, and argued it was their mistake. They should have known. If they were going to sell something, they should know what it is. And so the trial concluded, and the court decided that indeed they should have known what they were selling. And they ruled in favor of Mr. Rice. And after all was said and done, all he had to pay was his income tax. So now we hear all this story, and we probably think, of course, Mr. Rice should have won this case. It's obvious the other man should have known what he was selling before he sold it, right? It was his fault, therefore it is his loss. But if you were in his position, you can certainly understand some heartbreak, a feeling of loss. I had something in my possession that was worth over $1 million, and I sold it for $60 to this man. Maybe something in your life we understand that we hold on to of tremendous value. Maybe something of monetary value, maybe a relationship that you have, a friendship. What would you give to take hold of it or get it back if you lost it? We understand possessiveness when we have certain things in our lives, especially when it's attached to something good. If you think of your faith in Christ, or your Bible, or sound Christian doctrine, and the love of God. Think of the love of God. What if you were to lose the love of God? What would you give to get it back? Sometimes we may get the sense in our lives that the love of God is slipping away. You ever have that feeling? Now, I want to tell you up front that the love of God for His children is not slipping away. It's not slipping away, but we may get the sense that it might be. We feel weak. We feel broken. We struggle to understand. And we feel like He's distant and doesn't want anything to do with us. And that maybe I made a mistake somewhere along the way and sold away the love of God for $60 when its value is limitless. And so what should we do at times like that? How do we respond when we have a sense in our hearts that God's love is slipping away from us? More specifically, what are the practical things for us to think about in terms of the love of God in our lives as we strive to obtain and maintain a pure heart? Our God is a God who uses means. He uses specific means to bring about specific ends. And those ends are the things He desires in the lives of His people. And so these means, while simple in theory, are often things that as Christians we find very difficult to apply. So we see commands and we see principles in Scripture. But then we have the means that are provided that we can apply those commands and those principles in our lives. So let's think about this. We'll use an example from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, Christians are really good at hearing this and saying, yes, that's true. Yes, that's what we need to do. Yes, that is how we need to live. But then when it comes to answering the question of how, we often stand around and look at each other with blank stares on our faces, not really having an understanding of what that looks like. So that's what I want us to think about today. How is the practical, how is the command going to work itself out practically, to move us to action in our lives, to obtain and maintain the love of God in our hearts? I want that in my life. I assume you want that in your life. So how do we work that out in practice? The application of a very few practical means in our lives is the very thing that God calls us to if we are to continue faithfully with Him throughout our lives, with the love of God in our hearts. If we're to pass from this life on to the next, and to do so without this sense that we've traded away something of great value. So I want to focus our attention on what Jude writes in Jude 17 through 23. And if you're not familiar with Jude, I didn't just name a bunch of chapters. Jude is only one chapter, so verses 17 through 23. And it's here where he tells us three things. I want you to pay attention as we read the text. Three things we're looking for. He tells us what we are to avoid. He tells us what we are to keep. And he tells us what we are to be. Avoid, keep, and be. Those are the three things that we're going to look at individually as we think about obtaining and maintaining a pure heart in the love of God. So let's read. Our first point we see is that we must avoid worldliness. Look at the text. He writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." Now, to understand the context in which Jude is writing, I want you to look back briefly at verses 3 and 4, where Jude gives us a reason for why he wrote this letter. He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so Jude, through this letter, says a lot about false teachers, those who have brought a message contrary to the gospel, and they brought it into the church, and they have deliberately sought to lead people astray. He shows more specifically that the kinds of things that were being promoted by the false teachers were very much tied up with sexual immorality and rebellion. Now, ultimately, the false teachers showed by their actions that they were rejectors of God. So when we look at verses 17 and 18, Jude is directly addressing these false teachers. He reminds his readers, this is what the apostles told us were going to happen. They're going to be false teachers. They're going to scoff. They're going to mock the faith. They will follow after their own godly passions, and they will seek to lead others to do the same thing. They're going to say that what God says in His Word is too harsh, it's too restrictive, or they'll tell you that He doesn't mean what He actually said. And so you can engage in sinful sexual immorality and all kinds of other things, because in the end, a false teacher is really a law unto themselves, aren't they? then you can see very easily how verse 19 simply follows. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't take a world-class biblical scholar, of which I am not, to understand what Jude is saying here. A rejection of God and His authority, and a full immersion of oneself into ungodly, sensual desires of the flesh, will end up dividing the church, because it is nothing short of worldliness. That is what these false teachers are doing. And so by implication, we understand that Jude's warning is to avoid these teachers and to avoid their actions. Don't do what they do. Don't do what they encourage you to do. And he also alludes to their spiritual condition. Namely, that while they may say they're Christians, while they want to claim that they're walking with Christ and teaching others to walk with Christ, what is obvious about them is that they, he says, are devoid of the Spirit. That's the vast majority of the hucksters and shamans and sorcerers and witch doctors you have here in Nigeria that call themselves pastors and prophets and apostles and evangelists. He says, don't listen to them. Don't follow after them. And that's a very important statement he makes there, because what is he saying? The reality that we know from the rest of Scripture is that if one is said to be devoid of the Spirit of God, it is to say they are not justified, they are not of the faith, they are not Christians. And that's an important thing to remember when we talk about what Jude is getting into, because the whole premise here, the whole premise of someone, the idea that someone might leave the faith or leave Christianity, walk away from God, this is all based on this premise. But we know from 1 John, for example, John writes this. He says, they went out from us. Why? Because they were never of us in the first place. In other words, they left the faith and they went on to something else, and they're teaching something else because they were never in the faith in the first place. It's why Jude reminds us way back at the very beginning of his letter that we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by Him. We are loved by Him. And if we are truly in the faith, we will remain in the faith because we are kept in the faith by the Lord Jesus. And if we walk away, if we depart, it shows that we were always devoid of the Spirit. If you're familiar with the parable of the sower, or of the soils, you're aware of Jesus' description of the very same thing. Some will look as though they are in the faith, but certain things happen in life that prove that they were never part of the body of Christ at all. And if you think about it, that's very familiar to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. He gives a good comparison of what it is to live according to the flesh versus living by the Spirit. Here's what Paul writes in Galatians 5. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them out: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is very simply a more detailed description of what worldliness is. This is worldliness. If you've ever really tried to define what worldliness is, this is another way to say that worldliness is living by the flesh and doing the works of the flesh. But then Paul goes on to describe a life that is lived by the Spirit, or in accordance with the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and you all probably know this, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you put that into what Jude is saying here, we have a clearer picture. These false teachers are doing these things that we look at in their lives, and by doing them, we can determine that they are living how? By the flesh. and not by the Spirit. And since there's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, we can conclude that they are, in fact, devoid of the Spirit, to use Paul's words. In other words, that they are not Christians. They are not of God. They are not in Christ. They never were in Christ. They are ungodly, worldly scoffers who create division. And Jude's warning flag is, he's saying, beware. You see who they are. You see what they do. Beware. Do not follow them. Do not go down that road. It's an appropriate and necessary warning, isn't it? Now, over the years, I've tried to pay attention to the root causes of why various churches or denominations divide or fall apart. Very rarely has it ever been because of doctrinal convictions that have brought about division. Almost always, it's worldliness, even when what's presented is a doctrinal issue. Division in churches, division in denominations usually take one of two paths. It's either because one group is introducing something that will attempt to appeal to the world around them, to make the church more acceptable according to the world's standards. So those who have biblical convictions and biblical fortitude to stand against such moves end up leaving the church or the denomination. In that case, worldliness enters in through either teaching or practice, normalizing the works of the flesh, letting the world dictate the way in which the church will operate. The other way we see worldliness in division is more difficult to discern because it may not be a specific belief or practice that is the problem, but the way in which conflict is handled. A lot of times, there may be a presenting issue that may cause disagreement among the church. But that disagreement is not something that's worthy of division. However, in the way in which that disagreement is approached, the way in which that disagreement is handled and discussed may be very worldly. And in that sense, we're no better off, are we? I've seen men defend what they assume to be biblical truth in such a way that you'd think they'd never even read the scriptures about how they are to conduct themselves with their tongues. It can be shameful, and we all need to guard against this. Because what ends up happening is that a particular issue that shouldn't end up in division ends in division, not because it was something that was worthy, but because of how things were discussed, how things were debated, and the inclusion of the world's way of dealing with conflict, rejecting the biblical care that ought to take place with humility, patience, wisdom, and gentleness. So, brothers and sisters, as God's people, we need to be very careful to guard against worldliness if we are going to maintain a pure heart. We must always examine what we teach and what others teach us and what we do in terms of our undertaking as God's people in the church and in our practices of worship. Are they all done in accordance with Scripture? It can be tempting to compromise. It can be tempting to want to incorporate new things or new ideas or new ways into what God has given in His Word. But wholesale worldliness is not something that happens overnight most of the time. It's something that is incremental. It happens bit by bit by bit, little by little, piece by piece. And before you know it, everything has turned to where the question is no longer, what does God's Word say? But instead we start asking, has God really said? We must value the truth of Scripture so much that we would do anything to hold on to it and to not fall away from it into the tempting snares of the world. We have that responsibility. We have that responsibility as the church, but we are most effective in doing what each and every one of us can do to guard our own hearts and our own homes individually from the worldly enticements that surround us, obtaining and maintaining a pure heart. This is the first place Jude has us look. If we get a sense of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, like it feels like it's slipping away. Look for worldliness. Is there worldliness in your heart? Is there worldliness in your church? It's almost certain that if there is, it will cause great division, and there will be an opportunity for false teachers to enter in. And so he gives a warning. He says, beware. The second thing we see is in verses 20 and 21. And Jude points us to the fact that we might obtain and maintain a pure heart, and it's important to do so, by keeping yourself in the love of God. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, one of the things that we emphasize over and over again, if we're preaching from the Bible, and rightly so, is that we are saved by grace apart from any works of the law. It is by God, through grace, by grace, through faith alone, that we are saved. We can never be too clear about that. We must constantly repeat that. It's nothing we've done. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of what we're going to do that we're saved. No, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can say. There's no way that I can be in order to earn my own salvation. It's not possible. You and I and anyone who has ever lived and has been justified, who has been made right before God, is justified solely, only on the basis of Jesus' perfect law-fulfilling life, Jesus' wrath-bearing death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. It is only because of what Christ has done that anyone is justified, and it is through faith by God's grace. This is the heart. This is at the essence of the gospel, and it's what we remind ourselves that the gospel is, unless we fall into patterns of attempting to earn something or assume we can make ourselves more acceptable or more lovable before God. If you are in Christ, you are accepted because of God's love for you while you were yet His enemy, and we heard that just a bit ago. If you are in Christ, you're accepted because of God's love for you and because of all that Christ has done on your behalf. So you cannot, and indeed you should not, attempt to earn anything whatsoever. Now, that being said, the Christian faith is not a faith of works, but it is a faith that works. I hope you heard that. It's not a faith of works, but it is a faith that works. In other words, when we are made to be new creations in Jesus Christ, it will be evidenced in our lives through our good works. The Apostle Paul highlights this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?" He says, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you see the two parts of what Paul is explaining in Ephesians 2. You're saved by grace alone, full stop. But you were saved in order that you will do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. And often, in the Christian life, we tend to forget that reality. It's as if to say, I'm saved by grace, so it's not as if God wants me to do anything. Well, He very much does want you to do something. He wants you to live in light of that salvation that He has given to you. And the degree to which you are having communion with Him and having an experience of God in your life is dependent upon whether or not you are working out your salvation in the way that He calls us to. One of those things He calls us to here in Jude is that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. How do we do that? Well, He tells us how to do that. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord. It's right there in the text. And in context here, if we're to continue walking faithfully, not following after the apostate teachers, we must value our communion with God to such an extent that we will give up everything else in order that we might have it, that we might not let it go. That's the attitude we're being called to here. You all know the parable. A man was in a field and he found a treasure, and he reburied the treasure and then went and sold all that he had in order to come back and buy that field because he knew the value of it. And that's what we're called to understand, the value of Christ, the value of our salvation in Christ, that we would give up everything else that we might have him. And here's what Jude is saying, very simply. If we are to be protected from being led astray in this life, we must sustain ourselves in the process of sanctification. And to do that, we must pursue communion with God through the means that God provides. For those who aren't tracking here, just very quickly, these are things that we call the means of grace. I talked about this a few years ago at one of these conferences. So, what are the means of grace? These are the means that God has instituted to bring grace into the lives of His people, to bring spiritual power, to bring spiritual change, to bring help and strength and blessing into our lives. Grace comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And the way God ordinarily does this is through ordained means. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. So Christ has acquired grace for us, and He distributes that grace to us. In order for that grace to be at work in our lives, God has ordained the means or the methods by which it's distributed, and it's those delivery systems through which grace is delivered into our hearts. So what are those means of grace? A lot of people refer to a lot of things, but really there are only a few things, and we call these the ordinary means, which are Bible intake, so reading your Bible, listening to your Bible on a recording, listening to sermons. So Bible intake, prayer of all kinds, thanksgiving, repentance, adoration, supplication, corporate worship, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Those are the ordinary means of grace. So it's a legitimate question. It's an important question to ask Jude here. How do I keep myself in the love of God that I may obtain and maintain a pure heart? How do I do that, Jude? And his response is that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit, keep ourselves in the love of God, and to wait for the mercy of our Lord. So prayer is covered there, but I'd argue that the others are as well. I know God's love and mercy. How? How do I know God loves me and has had mercy on me? Where do I learn that? In His Word. I am built up in worship and prayer and the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so you see all of these. We see prayer. We see God's Word teaching us these things, reminding us these things. And we're being built up. How? Through worship, prayer, Lord's Supper, baptism. So we see these means at work. Very simple, very ordinary, and yet the very things that God has ordained that we might obtain and maintain a pure heart. All of these are essential elements, brothers and sisters. If we are not doing these things, we will have a spiritual life that feels dry, that feels lifeless. We will be in real danger of taking on a life of worldliness. We cannot maintain a pure heart if we are not utilizing the means that God has provided. Without the means of grace in our lives, we're saying, Lord, I want a relationship with you. But I don't want to talk to you. I don't want you to talk to me. I don't want to spend time with you. I don't want to share meals with you. I don't really want and I don't have anything to do with you, but I love you and I want you in my life. Gentlemen, I want you to go home and tell that to your wives and see how it goes tonight. Ladies, what if your children said that to you? How strong will your relationship with them be? And all of us know, in just our friendships with others, right? If we don't keep in touch with someone, if we don't talk or communicate with someone on some level, we sort of move on, right? Maybe down the road we see someone we haven't seen in 20 years and we remember them, but we've forgotten about them for the most part. That's how we're wired. And so we shouldn't assume that with God, if we're not making an effort to maintain our relationship with Him, that it's just going to happen to us. We must use God's means. I'm sure all of us have experienced seasons in our lives of spiritual laziness, spiritual dryness. But we must be aware of the danger that exists there. To know that all of us are prone to be spiritually lazy, to be spiritually dry, and so we must fight all the more to keep ourselves in the love of God, that we might not follow after the false teachers and the apostates. Keep yourself in the love of God. How? Through the means of grace that God has provided. Bible intake, prayer, corporate worship, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. If you are faithful to do those things by faith in Christ, then the Lord will carry you along and He will keep you in the love of God. Well, lastly, Jude calls us to one very simple thing in verses 22 and 23. He tells us what to be. He says, be merciful. Read from verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, there are actually three groups of people that Jude is mentioning here. All of them are at various places as we talk about this false teaching. None of the three that he mentions are in a good place. So let's think about each one of these, because these are the ones that we want to appeal to. If you do not see your faith in Christ as a valuable treasure, far greater than anything you could hope or imagine, you're in a dangerous place. You're in a soul-endangering place. We are called to different responses to people depending where they are in light of false teaching. But all of these three ways are different in how they apply mercy or show mercy. The first person we see is one who doubts. You see that in verse 22. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. So Jude is calling us to show kindness, to point those who doubt to the truth. I can assure you that from all of my travels around the world, from my conversations, and from just being an observer and a reader, there are many people out there who fall into this category of doubt. Another way to describe this person is that it's someone who is confused about the truth because of what they have or haven't been taught. And in the context of Jude specifically, we're talking about those who are confused because of the false teaching that they had received. False teachers have a tendency to go after people who are weak or ignorant. I'm not saying they're stupid or unintelligent, but simply those who don't know any better. Listen, it's only by God's grace that any of us, when we first became Christians, weren't targets of false teachers and brought to a place where we completely misread, misunderstood, misapplied, and misinterpreted the Scriptures. Not because we wanted to dishonor God, but because we didn't know any better based on the teachings that we had received. And some of you may have been there before. Some of you may be there now. When a person is not strong in their doctrinal commitments and understanding of the Scriptures, or they don't have strong, faithful communion with God, they are primed for an attack by a false teacher. It might be a book. It might be on the radio. It might be on television. It might be some seminar you go to. It might be through some personal contact. It might even be literature that comes into the home. It could be a lot of ways. It might be someone even in the church that begins to capture their weakness, capture their doubt, and they become confused. They're doubting. That's to say, they're not sure what the truth is. And there are a ton of people in this world just like that. There's some people, and in time, you will look back at your life where you are right now, right here, and you will say, I was a doubter. I didn't know what I didn't know. I didn't understand the truth. And that may not be to say that that person isn't a believer. It's to say that they don't know. And when you don't know, you're far more prone to believe the wrong things because they haven't been exposed to the truth in a substantial way. So if you think about, I know pretty much nothing at all about how to fix a car. I know how to drive it. I know how to put gas into it. I could change a tire if I have a flat. But everything stops right there. And so when I go to the mechanic and he starts saying, well, you know, your carburetor is firing the pistons in the wrong way and the engine is turning over with the capacitor belt in such a way that, you know what I'm talking about. And I have to say, yes, of course. Of course, that sounds terrible. Please, I think that needs to be fixed immediately. I'd have no idea. But if I came and said, I don't know what you're talking about, a dishonest mechanic, what's he going to do? He's going to sell me a whole new car. Right? And that's the tendency, is when we don't know, when we don't have any idea, when we're full of doubt, we are a prime target for false teaching. We will know people who might be Christians their whole lives and never really go any deeper in their understanding and convictions and in their communion with God. That means they're always going to have doubts. They're always going to be confused. They're never going to have assurance. And they're going to really struggle in life to work through the ways in that they can find peace and true contentment, because they don't know what they don't know. And so Judah is saying, listen, church, you have a responsibility to move toward those who are confused and to have mercy on them. That's a heart of love. Don't write them off because they're either not sure if they believe or they're weak and they've been led astray. Understand that they have eternal souls. Understand that they need the mercy of Christ, and show mercy to them. In my experience, these are people that if you spend time with them and you show them in the Bible and you're trying to get them to see everything directly from the Bible, in time they will come around. They will grow. But until someone takes the time and makes the commitment to steer them rightly, they will continue in a confused state of mind. And Jude says, don't let them stay there. Show them mercy. That is evidence of the love of God in one's heart. He addresses a second group here. These are those who are in the fire. He says that we are to snatch them out. Notice the language here. We're to show mercy how? By saving them, rescuing them from the fire. These are people who aren't simply confused, but they've bought the false teaching wholesale. They have bought and owned all of the lies. They're being singed by the flames of hell because they're so close. They're in it, and so we're being called to a rescue operation as God's people. These are the people that when you say anything contrary to or about their false teacher, what do? They will jump and they will defend him and they will attack you and they will tell you to not say anything about God's servant. They will tell you you're judgmental and you shouldn't oppose one of God's servants. And they obviously, you don't know what you're talking about, because you, after all, you don't have a private jet, so God isn't blessing you in the same way. Look how successful they are with their fancy TV shows and massive church and huge houses. Obviously, God is blessing them. To follow after that is to be in the fire without ever knowing it. And Jude says, listen, you need to do what you can to get them out of there. And sometimes that work is painful, because if you think about it, if you run out into the middle of the fire to catch someone out, you're going to get burned. And you might fall over. And you might get some bumps and bruises. There will be some battle. It won't always be described by others who see it as you being nice. Being merciful and saving someone from death isn't always a nice thing. But it's the love of God in our hearts. If you're standing on the tracks and a train is coming and someone runs to push you off the tracks, that push isn't going to feel nice. But they just saved your life. And so Jude says, there are people who are feeling the flames of hell and they don't even realize that it's heating up. Run into the fire, show mercy to them by the love of God in your heart, and rescue them. Do what it takes to rescue them. Listen, one of the things that false teachers are very good at is convincing everyone who listens to them just how right they are and just how worthy they are of your devotion. It's really incredible. If you talk to some of these people who are standing in the fire, how deceived they are because they've been lured and persuaded by false teachers that they get direct revelations from God, that they can't be wrong about anything, that they have a special calling or they have a special anointing in their lives, that they do what they do, and to question them is to question God. They will twist scriptures. They will manipulate people to follow after them, and those people will defend them no matter what. And so they're untouchable. They're powerful. They're deceptive. They have tight grips on people's hearts. So to remove them from the fire there sometimes is going to take some rather aggressive rescue operations, but that's necessary. By and large, I believe that that should be done by people who have been walking in the faith for a long time. Because it takes wisdom, it takes patience, it takes having worked with people before. We don't need a bunch of young guys on Facebook hunting out all the heretics. Please don't do that. But we need someone well-equipped and well-grounded in having good communion with God themselves to go about this because we're entering into enemy territory. We need to have a sword sharp. We need to have our armor on and our battle strategy needs to be outlined. And when the opportunity presents itself, we must go in hard and we cannot back down. In time, should the Lord urge you to persuade someone, and you're able to do so, they will thank you. They will thank you. Think about yourself. If you were once following after a false teacher, aren't you very thankful for the person who rescued you from the flames of hell? Some of you have gone through that. You've been snatched out of the fire. You've been persuaded through some rough and tumble with someone. You didn't like them at the time. You didn't think they were nice. But they loved you. They had the love of God in their heart. And in having obtained and seeking to maintain that love, they've rescued you out of the fire that you not continue to go down to hell. Well, the last group here are those who are not just committed, but they are propagators of the error themselves. These are the false teachers and their closest associates. And Jude is giving a warning that the mercy given here is to be with fear. And what mercy do you show a false teacher? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How do I show mercy to a false teacher? You make it known to them that they are false teachers. And how does that go? Well, how often are you even given those opportunities? The warnings that we're given is because those people are typically are very articulate. They have been trained to articulate their system. They know how to give the answers. They're subtle. They're satanic. They're missionaries of error. They are the advocates of error. They are the teachers of lies. And when you get near them, it's a very dangerous place to be. So he says, we have to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. You see that in the text. The fear is that we might be corrupted by their evil. They are so evil. He's saying that if we get too close, we could be corrupted ourselves. We can't make a friendship out of this. We can't get intimate and accepting with these people. We have to understand that they are some of the most adept enemies of the truth in the world. They're the most highly skilled agents of the kingdom of darkness. And we don't want to get anywhere near their corruption. Brothers and sisters, the language here is actually quite graphic that Jude uses. He's literally talking about undergarments that touch the body. So he's saying, be very careful as you approach these people, as you call them out in error. Be phobic about it and despise what they are presenting because it is stained in the filthy matter of their bodily functions. Just as you wouldn't handle and embrace that filth, soiled undergarments of another person, so also do not handle and embrace their teaching. Be warned, beware. It will kill you. So how do we show mercy to a false teacher? We tell them they're false teachers. And we warn others that they're false teachers. And we have nothing to do with them. Now that doesn't sound very nice to some, but that is the very thing the Scriptures call us to. And if we are to truly have the love of God in our hearts, we are to follow after the ways that God commands us to follow after Him. There's a lot of things we do in love that don't, in the moment, look nice. But when we obtain the love of God in our hearts and we seek to maintain that love, we cannot be persuaded by the false gospels that are out there. We cannot be persuaded by false teachers. We cannot be persuaded by apostates. You see, so when we have to do something as a church, if we have to discipline someone because they're in unrepentant sin, the world will look at that and say, well, that's not very nice. But what do the Scriptures tell us? Why do we do that? Because we love that person. We're concerned for that person and we're seeking to be merciful to them. To remind them that it is far greater to go to heaven without an arm and without an eye than it is to be cast into hell with a body intact. Do you love those who are being persuaded, who are being called away? We're falling into error and deception by false teachers. In order for us to address them and be merciful to them, we must utilize all of God's means to obtain and maintain the love of God in our hearts that we might help them, that we might be of use to the kingdom of God in that way. Brothers and sisters, we must value the faith to such an extent that we are always aware of our need to hold to it, to embrace it, to never let it go, and to always keep ourselves in the love of God so that we might have mercy on the confused, that we might rescue those who are in the fire, and that we might approach those who are rejecting the truth in word and deed, leading many astray with them, and help others to see what they are. This is what it is to obtain and maintain a pure heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of you, you're here today, and you've never known the love of Christ in your life. Perhaps you've thought you have. Perhaps you've never had any notion of it whatsoever. But the Scriptures call you to look to Christ, that you might live, that you might have life. And the great blessing of the gospel, of the truth, the reality that Christ came and lived a perfect life that you couldn't live but God requires. That Christ came and died on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God on behalf of His people. The fact that Christ was buried in the tomb and raised again on the third day to conquer sin and death. It is by faith in Christ who did this on behalf of those who have faith in Him that we can know, we can embrace, we can hold on to, and day by day by day, we can know more and more and delight more and more in the love of God in our hearts. Do you want a pure heart before God? Watch out. Beware. Understand what you're hearing, understand what you're reading, understand what you're listening to. Cling tenaciously to the Word of God and never step outside of it. Meet with the local church. Be fervent in prayer. Utilize the means God gives us. Partake of the Lord's Supper. If you've never been baptized, you ought to be baptized if you're a believer. And then be merciful to those around you, showing them the love of God that God has shown to you, that you might walk by faith in Him. And so if you're not in Christ, He calls you. He calls you to believe, to trust, to have faith. By grace, and in doing so, will give you the gift of repentance that you might walk faithfully with Him all the days of your life and beyond. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the warnings of Your Word that sometimes, depending where we are in our lives, they don't always feel good to us. They don't always land on our ears in such a way that we understand them to be Your love for us. And yet, we are assured. And we know, those who walk faithfully with the Lord, we know that even when things get tough, even when things don't feel nice, that You are a good, gracious, and loving God, and You do all things for the good of Your church and for Your own glory. And so we pray, O God, that You would help us to hear Your Word, to be warned, to be faithful, to be merciful, and to be your children as we obtain and maintain the love of God in our hearts. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.